Awesome. Well, I am not Scott. I'm Eric. And as we all know, Scott is in North Carolina, kind of speaking and having speaking engagements at one of the churches that helped fund the Way Fellowship. He's speaking on church planting and things of that nature. So he asked me to step in for him. And I want to begin by thanking Eric for taking on that task of reading that entire, almost the entire 25th chapter of Acts. That's tedious, at least. Scott asked me, you know, hey, Eric, what do you want to preach on? Because I run a ministry at the Capitol where I deal in Bible studies with the elected officials and their staff. And he asked me if I wanted to preach about something about that. And I told him, no, you know, I think we've been doing Acts since 1984. So it's probably good if we just chug along and push through. And then he told me that I would be doing Acts 25, which, you know, God's in the middle of this. This is kind of where my wheelhouse is. This is what I do at the Capitol. I deal with elected officials who need to understand the reality that God has ordained them to be in the place where they're at for a certain reason. And I don't know if anything else is more true than Acts 25 on that issue. So let me begin in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into Acts 25. Father God, thank you, Lord. Thank you for this day. God, thank you for the safety that we have in this building, knowing that our brothers and sisters around the country don't share in the safety that they have, that we have in coming together and worshiping your Son, Lord. God, that we live in a country with men and women who have fought and enacted laws and protected us to have the ability to openly and actively worship our God. Lord, we thank you for this building and that you may utilize it for your way, for your will. God, and that through all the things that be said here today, the music, the hearts, the meditation, the words that I preach, Father, that they may all do one thing and one thing alone, and that's to glorify you through your Son, Jesus Christ, God. Lord, thank you for the men and women who've come here this morning, Lord. I ask the blessing upon them. And Lord, if any shortcoming I may have in my time up here, God, that you step up mightily and deliver the message as you would have it. Lord, I thank you for your Son. It's in his name I come and ask these things. It's through your Spirit that you hear me and reply. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So, if anybody in here has ever sat in on any of my Bible studies, or you're ever going to sit in on them in the future, I am, you know, some are called to be preachers, some are called to be teachers. I am called to be a teacher first. I can preach when I need to, when I'm put in a corner. But I love to teach the Bible. And you can't teach the Bible without first talking about context. Because if you don't talk about the context around a story in Scripture, guess what's going to happen is you're going to read into it and say, oh, this is exactly about my life, and you're going to plug it in, and it's going to mislead you. So in order to properly understand any story in the Bible, you have to understand the context. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time today understanding the context of Acts 25, because it will eventually lead us to the reality of the message behind Acts 25. And so here's what I'm going to give you, though. You don't have any notes in your handout, and I apologize. I know people have been asking for them. You don't need it. Nothing I say is going to be worth it writing down anyways. But here's the central truth. If you can take this away today, then I've done my job, is this: that God operates in the macro and the micro. So what do I mean by that? The macro. When I say macro, who knows what the Hubble telescope is, right? The Hubble telescope has a huge telescope that we've launched into space, and it sits up and it just kind of snaps out into the cosmos. It has a lens the size of a Volkswagen, a VW Bug. So it's a huge telescope. And what it does is it just kind of goes in that direction, points and clicks into the darkness. And one of my favorite pictures of all times, because I'm a space guy, I love space, is this picture that shows it's just the cosmos and its greatness. And it has like 19 or 20 galaxies captured in one image. The galaxies are just little specks and you can see them. But when I say macro, I want you to think cosmos. I mean, I want you to think of one end of the universe to the other end of the universe. Think of the biggest thing you can think of and then multiply it by infinity, and that's the cosmos. And guess what? Guess who's in control of that? God. He sits on one end of the cosmos and the other end of the cosmos, and he says, I got this. Nothing is outside my grasp. So he operates on the macro all the time, but he also operates on the micro. Micro we're probably more familiar with, like not microwave, but microscope, right? Microscopic. Something small that we decide to take an image and a cell, and we try to get down even deeper into the cell and dissect the cell, right? And what we will find is the same God who holds the ends of the universe, and each hand also holds that micro in his hand. And guess what? He controls that too. So the entire message today will be this, that within the macro and the micro, God is in control, and his plan will be perfected in both the macro and the micro if we just listen. So the context of Acts 25 is going to help us understand why we have chapter 24, 25, and 26. I mean, chapters 1 through 23 read like a movie, right? You get the Spirit overcoming people. You get Pentecost. You get Peter and Paul about to duke it out in Jerusalem. You get all this action. You get Paul getting lowered in a bucket. Paul getting beat. Paul getting beat. Paul getting beat. He goes to Athens. He finally doesn't get beat. How does he follow it up? He goes into another city and gets beat. The guy likes to get beat, apparently. But what we have is chapters 1 through 23 are just a movie, basically. Action-packed. And then we get smacked in the face by 24, 25, and 26. And they read like this. Paul was in jail. Paul went before a leader, professed his innocence. Paul stayed in jail. It's relatively boring. I mean, it's obtuse because it just repeats the same thing over and over again. And it's one of those books where you look at it and say, God, why did you give me 24, 25, and 26? I would have been okay with 1 through 23, skipped 27 and 28. But we have to understand that in 24, 25, and 26, God does something really cool. God reveals God. And God says, don't worry, I got this. And you may not see it. You may not understand it because you and in your finite thinking are looking at the microscopic. I got the cosmos in my hands, people. Just relax. I got this. And so Acts 25 is where you and I get to look at a scripture recorded by Luke and say, God's got this. I don't have to worry about it. So to understand 25, let's understand who wrote Acts, right? Who penned 25? And we all know that that was Luke. Luke, right? Why? How do we know that it was Luke? Well, because in the beginning of Acts, it takes a little investigation. So Acts, if you're in the Bible, it's right after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. So it's right after the Gospels. So we're in the fifth book. At the beginning of Acts, it says to this, and in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus had began to do and teach until the day he went up to heaven. So, who wrote it? Luke. How do we know Luke? Because he says in my former book, Theophilus, and if we go to the beginning of Luke, it says pretty much there, and I write this on an orderly account for you, the most excellent Theophilus. So, in my former book, Luke, which Luke wrote, I wrote this to you, Theophilus. So, one third of the New Testament, this is important, one third of the New Testament, Luke and Acts, is written by one man, Luke, to one man, Theophilus, for one purpose. So what's the purpose? Well, it begins in, we're going to have to parse out the title here. It's going to say, most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus is not a Jewish name. All right? Theophilus is clearly a Roman name, or maybe a Greek, later period of Greek name. But, so you have Luke, one man writing one third of the Bible, to a Roman Gentile, who happens to have the title of most excellent. What does most excellent mean? Well, think of it like you're honorable, your honor. He's probably writing to a governor or a mayor, somebody who has a political power within the Roman government. So one man, Luke, penned one third of the New Testament to one person who happens to be a government official in Rome for the express purpose of what? Well, for that, we got to go back to Luke. And it says this, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So Theophilus is a converted Roman who happens to be a political figure. And now we have Luke recording the actions of Paul before political officers in the Roman government. So now we start to piece it together. So we have Paul standing before all these elected officials in 24, 25, and 26, which Luke is using to tell another political official, hey, God's got this. Watch what Paul did with all these other people. So, one third of the Bible, written by one person, to one person, a Roman governor, with the express purpose of helping solidify his salvation and his conversion. So it makes sense that Luke would include stories of Paul interacting with other Roman officials, right? It makes sense. It's like, hey governor, look what this guy did with this governor. It applies to you as well. God's going to use you. So who are the people then? Who are the people involved in Acts 25? Well, we have this guy, Felix. Anybody have any kind of background on the Roman government? Any kind of study? They weren't exactly the most ethical people. Let's just, we'll make it nice. If you had money, you could do whatever you want. If you had money, you had power. And if you had power, you get more money. If you had more money, you could do whatever you want. If you wanted something from a judge or a governor, guess what you did? You paid them. You bribed them, right? And so now we have Felix, who happens to be a Roman governor over Caesarea. He marries Drusilla. We're going to find out, this is a weird relationship, but it's Agrippa II and his sister, who just happens to live with him, and there's indication that they were probably married. It's their sister. So you have a Jewess sitting next to an unscrupulous Roman ruler, and Paul's being presented before them. Now, Felix is going to get recalled, because even by Roman standards, he's unscrupulous. He's creating this administration of corruption, where if you need something, you just pay for it, and Felix will get it. Right? He leaves this administration that just says, whatever you want, you pay for it, and you get it. Well, then in comes this guy, Festus. So, yeah, as we know, every 4 years, possibly every eight, we get a new president, right? What happens is that president actually comes in a couple months prior to and starts sitting in on the briefings, starts sitting in on the council, starts sitting in on everything, so that when he comes in, it's a smooth transition. Festus didn't get that. Festus is in office 3 days, and he's already headed down to Jerusalem to kind of calm everything that Felix had messed up on, right? So this is the context in the story that we're looking at. So you have Felix, or Festus, who says, you know, I'm 70 years old. That's how old he was. He's going to serve 3 years in this office and then die in this office. And by every account in Roman or in the antiquity record, he's a pretty good guy. I mean, compared to Felix, he's like a rock star, but in general, he's a pretty good guy. Now, verse 9 tells us that he does have a little bit of political aspirations, but for the most part, he wants peace, and he's willing to do whatever he needs to, underselling one of his citizens, fellow citizens, to the Jews. But he wants peace. And now we get to the good guy, Agrippa. He was the last of the Herodian kings. Herodian, fancy word for Herod's lineage. So this is Agrippa II. His grandpa was Herod the Great. We all know Herod the Great, right? What did he try to do? Try to kill Jesus. He didn't kill Jesus, so what was the second best thing? I'm just going to kill a bunch of kids the age Jesus would have been. That's his grandpa. His dad, not to be outdone by his grandpa, said, you know what? I'm going to behead the brother of Jesus. So he beheads James. He captures Peter, which then leads to Peter's execution. And by some accounts, it was one of the most gruesome executions ever. That's his dad. And then his uncle. He was the nephew to Herod Antipas. Everybody know Herod Antipas did, right? The head of John for the dance of Salome. Remember that story? She danced for him and said, I'll give you anything you want. Give me the head of John the Baptist. That's his uncle. So this guy, Agrippa, is seen as like the religious leader, but you can see his entire lineage, his entire family, his entire history has been intermixed with Christianity and the persecution thereof. So you have this Roman guy who really doesn't have any idea what to do, consulting this Jewish guy who is considered the preeminent scholar on Jewish stuff. And he says, what do I do with this guy, Paul? First thing Agrippa says is, I want to speak to him. So these are the cast of characters that we're going to get in this chapter. And here's the sermon-y part, if we will. The context is over. But we're going to see that through Acts 25, we're going to see several things. We're going to see that God, remember I said about the micro and the macro? God is in charge of each one of these men. And God is using each one of these men to bring about a perfect plan that you and I, if we were in the middle of it, would have no idea that's happening. Because you and I like to get stuck in the micro. God thinks macro, and God's going to say, hey, guess what? When you read 25, this is me being me. This is beyond your understanding. This is me being me. I control the cosmos, not the microscope. That's where you get stuck in. I'm already past that, and I'm looking at the bigger picture. So he's going to use the micro interactions between each one of these people to kind of bring about this aspect of his plan. So here's the beautiful part, guys. You know, last 2 weeks ago, I think Scott talked about irony, right? We talked about irony a little bit. So God uses Felix to imprison Paul. For how long? Anybody remember? 2 years. Chapter 24, 27 says after 2 years of imprisonment. So Felix, as a favor to the Jews, says, shut up, Paul, get in prison. Now, I know Paul. I read Paul. I mean, I don't know him personally, but I read his stuff. I'm pretty sure that while he's in prison, he's not quiet. I'm sure he's probably evangelizing the guards. He's probably doing what he needs to do to spread the message of the gospel. But essentially, for 2 years, as a favor to the Jews, Felix says, get in jail. That's a pretty effective way at stopping a ministry, you would think, right? Here's what God says. He says, no, Paul, I got this. They're putting you in prison to imprison you. I'm putting you in prison to protect you. Because guess what? There's all these Jews out there that want to kill you. And the minute you go free, they're going to kill you. So I need to protect you for a time that a scrupulous leader will come into office. Somebody who I'm going to be able to use to get you in front of the Caesar. Which, incidentally, I told you back in 9:15, that's what's going to happen. Because again, I'm in control of everything. You just worry about the small stuff, right? So God uses Felix to imprison Paul so that he can protect Paul from the Jews. Now here's where I'm going to go off my little sermon outline here for a second, because I was preaching, I was talking about this and working through it, and I just came up with this idea that, you know, people ask, how do you know, how am I certain? Have you ever had that question? How are you certain that you have the true God, that you worship a true God? Has anybody ever got that question, or is it just me? How do you know you serve a true God? Well, Scripture tells me this. Scripture tells me that the world is going to hate me because of the message of Jesus Christ. My father will reject me. My brother will want to fight me. My sister will want to disown me. Mother against sister. Father against son. Brother against brother. Right? Scriptural. It says that the world will hate you because the world gets the truth and rejects the truth. Why? Because the truth exposes our sin, and we don't like to see our sin. We like the darkness to cover our sin. So how do I know that I serve the one true God? Because a man by the name of Paul sat in prison for 2 years. A new leader comes in, and within 3 days of the new leader coming in, 3 days, he goes down and it's like the governor getting elected and going down to the Southern Baptist Executive Committee and saying, you have me for 10 days. Talk about what you want. You want more land? You want more money? You want more funding? What do you want? And they say, we want you to kill the man who is delivering a message of hope. How do I know I serve the one true God? Because I believe everything Paul says about God. I believe that everything that Paul says points us back to Jesus, and the world will hate him for it, so the world will hate me for it, and I feel peace about that. God gives me, what does he give us? A peace unknown, a peace we can't understand about this. So in the midst of Paul being in prison and the world hating Paul for the truth he's preaching, we get overwhelming encouragement that God gives us the peace to understand it. People are going to hate you when you start talking about Jesus. People are going to hate you when you try to take away their earthly power and take men and women out of bondage of sin and say, hey, there's a God out there who's going to relieve you of that. They hate you for that, because once they've lost that power, they've lost power over that person. So how do I know I serve the one true God? Because people hate Paul. They hate Paul so much that they'd rather kill Paul than get money. That's the gospel. That's a scary gospel, right? That's a gospel we don't want to hear, but guess what? That's the true gospel. People will hate you because of what you do. So, sorry, back to where we are. So God, he's going to use Felix to imprison Paul so that he can protect him, but he's going to use Festus. So this is the beautiful part. Remember the macro I talked about? Felix is an unscrupulous guy who's going to get kicked out of office. Paul's being protected the whole time. Guess what? Festus comes in. And God uses Festus as a way to reintroduce Paul's dilemma. God's going to say, this guy Festus won't sell your birthright as a Roman citizen for money. He's going to honor it. So this is the guy I need you to use. And so he uses them. And then God uses the Jewish priests. See, it's ironic. This is that irony part. The Jews are thinking they're trying to kill Paul. And they're falling in line with God's plan. God uses the Jews' protest of Paul to bring the issue back up to Festus, who is much more of an honorable man before the Roman the court, and says, okay, I'll send Paul back to Rome where he belongs. And God's going to use Paul. Paul is a really good at the next thing God uses him for, to instigate the Jewish people. Right? First place he goes, gets into a synagogue and gets into it with them. Why? So that he can go before all the elected officials like God told him to. See? We see Paul getting beat and beat and beat, and we think, Paul, won't you learn your lesson? Paul says, no, I have to get beat. You know why? Because it brings attention to the council. And then I can get in front of the kings. Why? Because God told me to go to the Gentiles and the Jews. And then who did I forget? Acts 9:15. The Gentiles, their kings. And then the Jews. So God's plan all along has been to get Paul in front of the Gentiles. Then their kings. And then the Jewish people. Why? Because the kings are the ones who have the authority. And in Rome, as the king went or the Caesar went, so went Rome. Nero. Anybody know Nero, right? Some crazy stuff happened to Nero. Nominated his horse to the council. The number one persecutor of Christians. Took pride in it, threw him in the Colosseum and let him get eaten alive by lions. That's the guy Paul's about to go before. And God understands that. And God says, I'm in charge of all that, so don't you worry. But as a Christian, he used Paul to profess the good news. The good news to you and I that so many different people are going to hate us, but there's an unexplainable joy that we have because we serve a true God. Not a joy that they're going to find in money and title and rank and privilege, but a joy that we're going to find as we're in prison for 2 years with nobody to care for us. And here's the best part about God. God in his macro view. He's going to use Paul, who was a Jew converted to a Christian who happens to be a Roman, to get Paul to Rome, where Paul wants to go to begin with, but Paul can't afford to go. Talk about perfect. One guy walking down the road of Damascus, God stops him and said, I'm going to send you to Rome to get in front of the Caesar. Oh, and the very reason that you're Roman is how I'm going to do it, but I'm not going to tell you that just yet. 25 tells us that. 25 says, God is in control. God understands. So again, God uses the minute facts throughout the entire course of my life and your life. We live it and we forget about it. And you know what God does? He takes every second that we live, every minute that we live, every experience that we have. And if we're smart enough to stand back and look at it, we say, man, God has been working on me the whole time. Ask my wife. God has been working on me, I hope, right? I'm not the same person I used to be, I hope. Or else, what is there? But God has been doing that this whole time. Every minute of every second of every day, God is in there. And he's doing everything to bring about his perfect plan, his macro plan. God works through all these things to bring about his divine will. But guess what? There's somebody out there named Satan. And Satan says, hey, guess what? You have a really good ministry? Yeah, your number one funder, I'm going to take him away. Oh, you have a really good ministry traveling throughout all the cities, talking to all the elected officials? I'm going to put you in jail. Oh, you have this really great fellowship with a pastor who's working with you. Guess what? I'm gonna just encompass him with sin so that he falls. Satan is not passive. Satan hates the gospel and will do everything he can to shut us up, including put us in jail, which God will then turn around and say, Satan, you did me a favor by protecting my apostle. I want to give you some encouragement today, though. This is a beauty. This is the beauty of the gospel. If I can believe in a God who can overcome death, if you can believe in a God who can resurrect, if you and I can believe in a God who can control the entirety of the cosmos, the entire universe and everything in it, and if you and I can believe in a God who sees a man walking from his home in Jerusalem to Damascus, and he can stop him and say, I'm going to use you to speak to the Gentiles, their kings, and the Jews. If you can believe in a God that has the ability to plant that seed in a man 12 years and just let it fester for 12 years and we see the fruit that grows from it. If you and I can believe in a God that can do that, then we should have no problem believing in a God that can control our outcome. If God tells you to do something, do it. Take wise counsel, make sure it's scriptural. But if God tells you to do something, do it. You know why? Because if you choose not to do it, God's still going to get his way in the end. He wins. I'm going to give away the story. You want to know how this ends? God wins. Sin loses. So we have two choices. God, you can give us a plan and we can listen to it and we can be blessed for it. Or we cannot listen and we can be an instrument. The Pharaoh was an instrument. Joseph was a tool. Right? God used the Pharaoh, but he encouraged Joseph. God used Felix, but he delighted in Paul. Do you get why we have 24, 25, and 26 in the Bible? 24, 25, and 26 expose us to God being God and saying, don't worry, I got this. Put your faith in me, do what I tell you, and I got this. These three chapters reveal to us that God is being God, that his plan is perfect, and that when he commands us, not asks, not suggests, not gently nudges, but when he commands you, in the military we call it when you are voluntold, not volunteered, when you are voluntold by God you're going to do something, you better do it. You better do it. Why? Because his timing is perfect. His plan is perfect. His will is perfect. He is perfect, and he's got it all figured out, and we don't have it. We don't need it because we just put faith in him, and he will reveal it to us when he should so desire. So after 2 years of hatred, Paul gets a chance to stand before the Gentiles, the Roman governor, and the Jewish premier. The Gentiles, their king, and the Jews. Next week, Scott is going to talk to us just that. The Gentiles, their kings, and the Jews. That's 25. We got to go back all the way to 9:16, and we see that God tells us he's going to put Paul. Do you guys, that to me, that is just the most beautiful illustration of how perfect God is. He tells Paul what is going to happen, and then he allows Paul to live it. He tells you and I what's going to happen, and then he allows us to live it. So here's what I want to leave you with in final encouragement, really. Here's the final encouragement, and it's in the Old Testament book. And so the Old Testament, as you all know, is we call it the Old Testament. It was the original Testament, also called the Old Covenant. The book of Joshua. If you have anything military related, this is all over the military stuff. And some of you may have it on your door knocker. I've seen it on the door knockers, right? But it says this, Joshua 1:8. Do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Don't just speak, Christian. Right? We have Tebow, right? Isn't that what we Tebow it? We Tebowing? Is that what they call it? What's it called? Yeah, they're Tebowing. Joshua 1:8 is God saying, you better be Jamesing it. You better be going out and doing my faith that I've given you. So it says, don't just read the book, be the book, do the book. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Why? Because then you'll be prosperous and successful. It doesn't say you're going to be rich. It doesn't say you're going to have lots of money and everything that you need. It just says you're going to be successful because you're doing what God has told you. And why? Because I have not commanded you? Have I not told you what to do? And when you do it, you are to be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever he sends you. So Paul, sitting in prison for 2 years and being the best Paul that I know Paul can be, must have saw that and said, my mission has stopped. And God said, no, Paul, I'm with you in these prisons. Do what I tell you to do. And he introduces this wonderful man named Felix and this stellar guy named Agrippa and Bernice. And guess what happens? God wins. That's the end of the story. God wins. He always wins. The beauty is that he's allowed us to come in and participate in his story. He's allowed you and I to come in and participate in his story. That's beautiful. Let's pray. God, we don't know why you give us the books that you give us, Father. We don't know why everything is the way it is, Lord. But we know one thing. We know that when we put our faith in you, God, when we just humble ourselves and go where thou hast commanded, Father, that we know one thing for certain is that you will win and we will be part of that, Father. Lord, I thank you for the beauty that is the gospel. And Father, I thank you for the beauty that is your plan, God, because it's not a plan of division, Lord. It's a plan of reunification. A plan that why father may hate brother, God, that we are adopted into a new family. A family where two people who never knew each other are now one in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for the reality of revealing to us that you are in command of all. We thank you. It's in your Son's name we come and ask these things, and through your Spirit that you hear us and reply. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.